أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، سيدنا الممجد بشير المصدق، المصطفى الأمجد محمود الأحمد أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، ولعنة الله على الظالمين من الأولين والآخرين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وفرقانه الحميد وقوله الحق، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: لله ملك السماوات والأرض ويوم تقوم الساعة يومئذ يخسر المبطلون، ترى كل أمة جاثية، كل أمة تدعى إلى كتابها اليوم تجزون ما كنتم تعملون. هذا كتابنا ينطق عليكم بالحق، إنا كنا نستنسخ ما كنتم تعملون، فأما الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات فيدخلهم ربهم في رحمته، ذلك هو الفوز المبين. وأما الذين كفروا أفلم تكن آياتي تتلى عليكم فاستكبرتم وكنتم قوما مجرمين. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Awaited Savior of Humanity, Imam al-Mahdi عليه السلام. My respected teachers, scholars, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. What is the central idea of Islam and the way in which it sought to progress that central idea throughout the establishment of the city of Medina? The idea of a nation, or indeed any idea of anything, is something that from within the Islamic perspective, the rest of existence is either in cooperation with or is in opposition to. Depending on the central ethos or idea of any ideology, of any religion, the universe itself either places itself in opposition to that idea or places itself in cooperation with that idea. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in Surah Maryam, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, لَقَدْ جِئْتُمْ شَيْئًا إِدَّا. Indeed, you have put forth a most monstrous of things. Referring to what? The belief that Jesus alayhi salam is the Son of God. To attribute a partner to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah responds in the Quran, لَقَدْ جِئْتُمْ شَيْئًا إِدَّا. This is a monstrous thing that you have said. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the response of existence, the universe, to such an ideology. تَكَادُ السَّمَاوَاتُ يَتَفَطَّرْنَ مِنْهُ وَتَنْشَقُّ الْأَرْضُ وَتَخِرُّ الْجِبَالُ هَدَّا. This belief of attributing something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it almost causes the heavens to rupture, the earth to split open, and the mountains to collapse in devastation. Imagine when your belief system in the unseen world has that much of an effect, that negative effect. But also imagine that if your belief is consistent with the central ethos of Islam, what the rest of the universe endorses you as, how the universe may then wish to cooperate around the projection of what you wish to be able to achieve. The genesis of all major philosophies and nations are always born from a central idea or a central ethos. And those, of course, germinate, sprout, and then go on to take on new visions of themselves. But in theory, they should always go back to that central notion. From the Islamic perspective, from the Islamic social perspective, the central question needs to be, how does Islam see the central vision of itself? And how was that then implemented in the city of Medina in order for it to be able to grow through the various religions and sects and tribes and affiliations that existed at that time? If you look at every other type of ideology, those ones that are not connected to a godly source, you will see something consistent amongst all of these different ideologies or isms. And those isms are that they will either not be connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or you will find that they end up pitting human beings against one another in some way, shape, or form. Therefore, the idea is that they support one branch of human beings in opposition to another branch of human beings as their central ethos. The question is, does Islam endorse such a central ethos as to how it wishes to be able to create a social order? Take any one of them and just reduce it to the slogan or to the central notion of those various isms and ideologies. Of course, Darwin himself didn't come up with this phrase, but it's been attributed to Darwin later, but his notion was the idea of the survival of the fittest, right? Imagine now, I put that into a social context. I put that into an economic idea and then made it sit above you as an edifice, and you all then had to live a social construct in accordance with survival of the fittest. Immediately, some of you will fall at the wayside and some of you will not. Does that really get the best out of everyone, strong and weak? No. If you then imagine that what exists within the animal kingdom is the way in which the human being is supposed to live, then really the animals don't lift themselves up to being human beings. We end up lowering ourselves to animals. ثُمَّ رَدَدَنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ سَافِلِينَ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. We've created you in the best of forms, but don't forget there are those that will plummet their way down to being the very worst of forms. Is this the type of social order that we wish to be able to create? Or for example, if you see the context and the structures of racism, the idea of racism is very simple. It's not just black versus white. The idea is that black is inherently deficient to white. White is the supreme race, and they have features that no other race can actually become. And so those blacks, those browns, those reds, those yellows, all those others, they are naturally more violent. They are naturally not as intelligent as the white, and therefore the white should not mix with any other, because then the white will be brought down to the level of the black. This was the original idea of racism. And if you attended our Fatimiyya series 2 years ago, we spoke in detail about this particular construct. Is this a way to be able to construct your society? Or does this again pit people against each other, essentially? Clearly, it pits them against each other. Or the idea of nation states. I have my border, you have your border. And of course, we're going to be rivals over each other's borders because you are going to have a particular resource. I'm going to have a particular resource. I want yours, you want mine. And whichever army becomes bigger will ultimately end up taking those resources. Take, for example, classisms, or the idea that we need to pit the rich against the poor. Or take, for example, feminism, where it's woman pitted against man. All of these different ideologies, they come from a place which pits one person against each other essentially, and therefore can never allow a growth within society to take place where people see each other as equals, where people see each other as benefiting one another. Very interestingly, if you look within the history of the United States of America, the majority of people will think that the genesis of the United States of America was the Constitution, right? They will always tell you this. This is where America started. And of course, those same individuals that ended up writing the Constitution, that saying every person is born free, they were the slaveholders of the time. And when they said the word free, what they meant was free white man. What they didn't intend was non-free white man was born free. And so again, for the rest of the 300-400 years of its existence, those very same states have been trying to wrangle with this issue. Because in the Constitution, it says you're free, but in reality, there is no freedom there. The genesis of a nation, the founding thoughts of a nation are supremely important as to how that nation survives, how that nation grows, and the ethos that comes out of it thereafter. And of course, if you then begin to excavate the foundations of those ideas, you will immediately see that there are cracks in those foundations. When the cracks become wider in those foundations, like any building in which there are cracks, it will eventually fall down around you. Therefore, the idea behind the nation, the idea behind the religion, the idea behind the ideology is so central, so important to the development of the rest of the idea that without having that solid foundation, really everything else will crumble around it tomorrow. So I asked the question, what is the central foundation in Islam, which then allowed it to become an ethos within its sociology, which then allowed the rest of society to pool together into that central ethos, whether you are Muslim or not? His Eminence, Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Taqi al-Mudarrisi, Allah grant him a long life, he has a comment on this. He says, I have not read any work in the modern era that is able to surmise an ethos of how to be able to build relationships amongst people better than that famous statement by Ali ibn Abi Talib, whereby he famously says, either you are brothers in faith or equals in humanity. Subhanallah, compare that to every other ethos out there. Compare that to every other idea that exists out there and see whether it can match to the ideal that was stated by Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. The central idea in Islam is, of course, Tawheed, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the idea of bringing people to be able to worship Him and Him alone, and to break every false deity that exists within ourselves, be it internally or externally. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wahdahu la sharika lah. I have to be able to negate all of the false idols before I am truly able to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The central ethos of the city of Medina, in which there were Jews as the majority early on, Christians as the minority, the Sabians as well as a minority, and as well as many pagans that lived within Medina, the Muslims, and then also the hypocrites from amongst the Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in one ayah the ethos that the Holy Prophet of Islam has to bridge and build amongst all of these different faiths, all of these different sects, and all of these different tribes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter number 2, Surah Al-Baqarah, we mentioned this is the first chapter to be revealed in the city of Medina, verse 103, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقُوا لَمَا ثُوبَةٌ مِّنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ خَيْرٌ لَوْ كَانُوا يَعْلَمُونَ. And had they but believed and been conscious of Allah, the reward from Allah would have indeed been better for them if only they had understood this. All the Prophet tried to do was either bring them to Islam, and if they were unwilling to come to Islam, then at least come to worshipping one God as they ought to be, and to leave all of the profanities that they had created within their own religions. And this was the central banner of bringing all the faiths and the sects together. Now, we need to have a very important philosophical point here to reflect on. And I honestly believe that this is one of the most important points that I wish to be able to raise throughout the whole of this series. I hope you take away several points, but take away this point as one of the central points of how to be able to reflect on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. Many of the problems that we have is that we interpret the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi through a modern lens, and we immediately place our own limitations onto the way in which we interpret the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. Think about this very carefully. I won't give you away my age, right? I already have a few grays here, and I try to tidy them up before I come by cutting them off, but you can still see them, especially with the high definition cameras. I am however old. You are however old. You and I are nothing more than the sum total of the amount that we have studied and the amount that we have put into the efforts of our own souls. Correct? Yeah? Let's say, for instance, I've read 10 books in my life, 50 books in my life. I am a vessel for that level of knowledge. I've sat in X many muhadarat, X many majalis. I've read Quran this many times. I've pondered this many times. I am nothing more than the sum total of what I have put into my own vessel, correct? It can be shallow, it can be deep, but still, I am nothing more than what I am. But at the same time, I am full of limitations. Intellectual, spiritual, moral, insight, all of these are so shallow. Imagine now I come, with all of my limitations, of which there are a plethora beyond ability to count, and then I come and try to understand the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, and I try to interpret him through the lens of my knowledge, all I will end up doing is making the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi as limited as I am. Understood? If I now try to interpret Islam through the lens of capitalism, ala sabil al-mithal, if I try to interpret Islam through the lens of nationalism, if I try to interpret Islam through feminism, anything, I will then make the religion of God as limited as the ism is, but only as limited as my knowledge of that ism, which is tiny. I've made God perfect, complete, divine, authoritative religion as small as I am. Does that work? Of course not. I can't do that, right? Sadly, what we end up doing is we often end up imposing my understanding, our limitations upon Islam, upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, and then making him to be as limited as I am. Let me give you an example of how we use modern day language, of how we use contemporary understandings and isms in order to be able to interpret the Prophet. There's a well-known Muslim intellectual by the name of Shadi Hamid. I don't know if you've come across him, but he's a scholar in his own way, academic writer, right? He has a book called Islamic Exceptionalism, How the Struggle Over Islam is Reshaping the World. Interesting book, right? Islamic Exceptionalism. How the struggle over Islam, how all the different sects are, and outside Islam are fighting over the interpretations of Islam, and how all of that is reshaping the world. Okay. You know how he introduces the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi? He says the following, quote, "The Prophet was a theologian, a politician, a warrior, a preacher, and a merchant." Person might carry on reading and saying, yeah, mashallah, the Prophet's a theologian. Prophet's a politician. What's the first problem with this? The first problem with this is that Allah Jalla Jalalahu did not introduce the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi in that way. Right? We take the titles, the interpretations of the Prophet, not from 21st century isms and language, primarily and first and foremost from Allah Jalla Jalalahu. Look at this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, in the Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, "Inna arsalna ilaykum rasulan shahidan alaykum." We have sent to you messenger who is witness over all of you. It's different, isn't it? Look at the language Allah uses to introduce his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Or for example, you have, this one is Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, but of course if it's quoting Nuh alayhi salam by priority, it's about the Prophet, but the Prophet is also speaking the Quran himself, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, qala, Nuh alayhi salam says, "Ya qawmi, laysa bi dhalalatun walakinni rasulun min rabbil alameen. O my people, there is no error in me. I am an apostle from the sustainer, the Lord of the universe." You see, the moment I end up saying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is a theologian, there are other theologians out there and they end up being on the same level. Right? There are many great theologians out there. If I stated the Prophet is a theologian, and then X is also a theologian, I put them on the same level. They're within the same category, the same band. Was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi a theologian? No, he was a messenger of Allah. Shadi Hamid, what does he say? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was a politician. Now I understand what he means by that, right? But there are other politicians as well out there. Boris Johnson is a politician. Not a very good one, but he's a politician. Or maybe he is a great one on the line of Muawiyah, I don't know, right? But do you put the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi in the same category as a politician, as these politicians? No. Right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi here has been called a warrior. I understand what you mean. He is above being a warrior. He is the sword of Allah. He's the liberator of souls. He is rahmatun lil alameen. The way in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi is introduced and the way in which he introduces himself needs to be understood. The way Islam, please understand this point, the way in which Islam introduces itself needs to be understood and not to be able to reduce it to the way in which we understand religion today. Yes? Otherwise, all the limitations of our understanding become superimposed onto the Prophet, superimposed onto Islam itself, and no longer does it become Islam haqiqi, the reality of the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It becomes the Islam as interpreted by me and you. And we have no authority to interpret the religion, let alone superimpose it onto the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. Now, if you understand this, if you've understood this as an introduction, Islam never saw itself as a rival to the faiths and sects that existed in Medina. Today, people consider the religions as rivals of one another. They imagine it's Islam versus Christianity, Islam versus Judaism, correct? Or they'll say, for example, there is the Judo-Christian civilization versus the Islamic civilization. Or they'll say it in a different way. They'll say it's East versus West. Islam never saw itself as a rival. Do you know why? Because Islam cannot be a rival to any other type of ideology or ism. Islam is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whilst every other ideology and ism is made from a human being. In any other way, do you compare human and divine? Do you compare this book that is written compared to the Quran? Do you compare me, non-ma'soom, to ma'soom? No. So how does Islam see itself as a rival to anything else? It doesn't need to. It's not brought down. It's not reduced to the level of something else below it. But if you interpret it in that way, that it sees itself as a rival, then you'll imagine that these two religions or these different philosophies or these different isms are somehow comparing and contrasting against each other. Islam doesn't need to see itself in this way. Islam is the completion of the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Islam is the completion of faith, the perfection of whatever the previous people were holding on to. And in no way did it consider itself as insecure enough to see itself as a rival to faiths that have been reinterpreted by non-ma'sumeen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this in the Quran on a number of occasions. For example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, again, remember, look, I'm mentioning Baqarah, Surah Al-Baqarah. These are verses that came to the believers and then to everyone else in Medina in the first few months. Verse 91, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ آمِنُوا. When it said to them, believe. Believe in what? بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ. By what Allah has revealed. قَالُوا نُؤْمِنُ بِمَا أُنزِلَ عَلَيْنَا. They say, we believe in what has been revealed upon us. وَيَكْفَرُونَ بِمَا وَرَاءَهُ وَهُوَ الْحَقُّ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا مَعَهُمْ. We only believe in what has been bestowed upon us. Those different faiths and sects ended up saying. In reality, they denied the truth of everything else that was being revealed, although it was actually coming as a truth which was confirming what they already had in their possessions. How does Islam see itself in regards to these other faiths? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces himself in the Quran. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْحَقِّ. Thus it is, because Allah alone is the absolute, ultimate truth. وَأَنَّ مَا يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِهِ هُوَ الْبَاطِلِ. And so that which mankind invoke besides other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is nothing other than sheer falsehood. وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْكَبِيرُ. And because Allah alone is exalted and great. Now, if you imagine the way the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi introduced Islam to these different faiths and sects, although these previous faiths and sects had rivalries against each other, and they saw Islam as a threat, as a rival, Islam never sees those as threats or as rivals to them, because there is no threat to the truth. You can choose falsehood, but falsehood is no threat to the truth. Truth never becomes insecure in front of falsehood. You know who said this best? His Eminence Sayyid al-Shuhada, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, salawatullahu salamuhu alayhi. Allahumma salam ala Muhammad. When they came and tried to give or force bay'ah, allegiance upon Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, what did he say famously? A man like me can never do bay'ah to a man like him. What are you comparing between the two of us? He is a drunkard. He's a person who plays with monkeys. He's a person who commits sins openly. We are the household of revelation. It is our house that the angels come down to and then ascend from. A man like me can never give bay'ah to a man like him. Where do you think you're beginning to compare us? If you understand this, the way in which Islam sees its truth and the way in which it hopes others will gravitate towards it, it doesn't have to see itself in any way, shape or form as being inferior or considering itself as a rival or setting itself up within this vision of competition. It's not in competition for space. It's not in competition for a reputation. Allah Jalla Jalaluhu establishes the haqq, irrespective of whether me and you want to help him or not. Now the problem was that many of the early companions, the way in which they saw other faiths and other sects was still through the lens of their experiences of Ayyam Jahiliyyah. We mentioned this previously. They had become Muslim, but they hadn't understood the faith of Islam properly yet. And as a result, the way in which they interacted with others was on the basis of how others interacted with them. Right? The caravan passes, the dogs bark, but that doesn't mean you bark back at the dogs. Famous hadith. One day the companions were sitting with the Holy Prophet of Islam, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alayhi. And a janaza comes by. A very famous narration. Some scholars consider it muttafiqun alayhi. There's an agreement about its correctness. A janaza comes past. Of whom? A Jewish individual. Immediately the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi stands up in respect for the janazah that's passing by. Look at the response from the companions. Remember, they're seeing the religion of Islam through their own lens, their own limitations. Ya Rasulullah, why would you stand up for this person? It's a Jew. Why would you bother having any respect for this person from another faith, another sect, another religion? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi asked the question, أَوَلَيْسَتْ نَفْسًا? Is it not a soul? Is this not something that is linked to the divine of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? فَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي. You're telling me now that this is not something connected to Allah Jalla Jalalahu? Just because you consider the Jewish community, the Jewish faith, us not to have any respect for these individuals, that you see us as rivals somehow. This is not how Islam sees this matter. Immediately you and I will know that this extends even into our own faith. Look how many of the Shia speak about our Sunnah brothers. How they will speak about the Muqaddisat of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Which religion are you following? How do you understood the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi? Do you really see that there's such weakness within us that we somehow feel like we have to lower ourselves in the way in which we deal with other human beings? Others can lower themselves. We don't have to. In fact, the task of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was to elevate these people. These faiths, these sects that were existing in Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi's mission was to liberate them from the challenges that they had. The Quran mentions the central prophetic mission, وَيَذَعُوا عَنْهُمْ إِسْرَهُمْ وَأَغْلَالَ الَّتِي كَانَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ, to lift the burdens that are upon them, that they have created for themselves through their interpretations, their false interpretations of their religions, and to break the shackles that society has placed upon them in their practices. Does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi do that by becoming like them? Or does he show them, modeling the religion of Islam such that they see what Islam actually is, and by virtue of them seeing it, they then understand what it means to truly be a godly religion? You call yourself connected to Allah? Compare yourself to this. Don't compare yourself to what you are doing at the moment. Now, the previous prophets also went through this process of trying to liberate people from the practices that they had. And at times, the previous prophets would do one of two things. The first thing, that they would offer them rewards in dunya. If you believe, Allah will reward you so much in dunya, you will never have a life as easy as the one that Allah will give to you. And on the other level, the prophets, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, offered them ways to be able to emancipate the types of illnesses and diseases that live within themselves. Let's mention both of these ways, and then we'll see how the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, did this for the communities in Medina. For example, in Surah Nuh, chapter number 71 of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes Prophet Nuh alayhi salam as speaking to his own people. Listen to this ayah and imagine you are the people of Nuh alayhi salam, and you're hearing this potential reward, dunyawi reward, for you becoming a follower of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. He says the following. فَقُلْتُ, he said, Nuh alayhi salam said, أَسْتَغْفِرُ رَبَّكُمْ, I will seek forgiveness for you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your Lord. إِنَّهُ كَانَ غَفَّارًا, Allah is ever forgiving. If you now accept Islam, not only will I ask for forgiveness for you, you will receive an abundance in dunya. يُرْسِلِ السَّمَاءَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِدْرَارًا, you will have an abundant amount of rain, blessings that come to you. وَيُمْدِدْكُمْ بِالْأَمْوَالِ وَبَنِينَ وَيَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ جَنَّاتٍ وَيَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ أَنْهَارًا. One after another, Allah will reward you. What will He give you? He will give you rains for your crops. He will make sure that you have ample amount of water available to you. He will increase you manifold in your wealth and in your sons, in your children. And He will make for you gardens and rivers that are flowing for you. This is a dunyawi thing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you will get by your belief in God. And then you'll see, for example, how the prophets also tried to emancipate people from the things that lived deep within themselves. Prophet Musa alayhi salam tells Banu Israel in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 54, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ يَا قَوْمِ إِنَّكُمْ ذَلَمْتُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ. O my community, you have wronged yourselves. How? بِإِتِّخَاذِكُمُ الْعِجْلَ. You have taken the cow for worship. You've gone back towards your idol worship. فَتُوبُوا إِلَى بَارِئِكُمْ. You should now repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, best of fashioners and creators. فَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. And kill yourselves. According to most scholars, what happened was that the Banu Israel actually had to kill each other physically, line up in rows, take a sword out and kill each other. يبدو لي والله أعلم, يعني, it seems to me maybe that there's a different way to interpret this. Allah knows best. What is being said is kill what is within you. Kill the idol that lives within you that you have allowed to creep back into yourself. فَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ ذَلَكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ عِنْدَ بَارِئِكُمْ. This is better for you with Allah. فَتَابَ عَلَيْكُمْ إِنَّهُ هُوَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. Allah will turn mercifully repentant towards you, for indeed He is the most oft turning to repentance and merciful. Now, if you see this, how Allah's prophets interact with their communities, what are they trying to do? Trying to bring them towards Tawheed. Trying to get them to remove the illnesses, the diseases that live within their heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran time and time and time again that if they were to do this, if Ahlul Kitab, if the people of Medina were to do this, it would be better for them. They would be better guided. They would be on a better path if they were to do this. وَلَوْ آمَنَ أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ لَكَانَ خَيْلًا لَهُمْ. If Ahlul Kitab were to actually follow this religion, it would be better for them. مِنْهُمُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. From amongst them, there are some believers. وَأَكْثَرُهُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. But the outright majority of them, they are what? Defiantly disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Famously, in that other verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, قُلْ يَا أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ تَعَالَوْ إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Come, Ahlul Kitab, towards a joint word between us. What is this joint word? That we shall not worship any other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَا نُشْرِكَ بِهِ شَيْئًا. And we will not associate an iota with him. وَلَا يَتَّخِذَ بَعْضُنَا بَعْضٍ أَرْبَابًا مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. And we will not take these doctors of laws as our lords, as our things that we really set up and worship besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَإِن تَوَلَّوْا فَقُولُوا أَشْهَدُوا بِأَنَّا مُسْلِمُونَ. If you decide to turn away from that, then we bear witness that we have surrendered ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What's being said here for all of us is to think about deeply how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi set up the religion of Islam and engaged with those other communities that were around him at that time. In Medina, there were six main groups. There were the Jews, the Christians, the Sabians, the pagans, the Muslims, and the hypocrites. Six main groups that Islam had to do some work with. The Jews were the majority. The pagans had temples. The Christians were the minority. And there were some Sabians that, according to some, had some semblance of some Tawheed or some monotheism, at least within themselves, although they practiced paganism. The Quran says that there were four major problems amongst Ahlul Medina, amongst the different faiths in the city of Medina, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi had to deal with. If you understand these four and the way in which Islam dealt with them, you will also understand how we need to build our own societies with these different communities as well. Very quickly. Number one, the first problem amongst Ahlul Medina was what? That they denied their own books to spite the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. They knew what was in their books, but they purposefully denied it in order to be a means of rejecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. The Quran says the following, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ مُصَدِّقٌ لِمَا مَعَهُمْ. When they came to them, a messenger from Allah, clarifying, confirming what was already with them. نَبَذَ فَرِيقٌ مِّنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَرَاءَ ظُهُورِهِمْ كَأَنَّهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. There was a group of them. They have been given the books. What have they done? They just threw the book behind their back, denying as if nothing was there in the first place. This was one problem that the Prophet had to deal with. Second problem was that some people distorted their own books. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُلْحِدُونَ فِي آيَاتِنَا لَا يَخْفَوْنَ عَلَيْنَا أَفَمَنْ يُلْقَى فِي النَّارِ خَيْرٌ أَمَّنْ يَأْتِي آمِنًا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ اِعْمَلُوا مَا شِئْتُمْ إِنَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ. There are those who distort the meanings of our messages. They are not hidden from us. Hence, which of these two groups will end up being a better state on the Day of Judgment? Indeed, this group that distort the message, they will end up being in the fire of hell. This was the second group. The third group were those that mixed their own belief with paganism. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَلْبِسُوا الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ وَتَكْتَمُوا الْحَقَّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Do not mix up truth with error whilst you hide the truth. And then there was the fourth group of Ahlul Kitab. What did they do? They used to work with the pagans against the believers. And this is very important. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا نَصِيبًا مِّنِ الْكِتَابِ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْجِبْتِ What? Taghut. Do you not see how those, there are a group of them that have been given the book. They are part of Ahlul Kitab. Do you know what they do? They actually end up believing and working for the idols and the powers of evil. These were the four challenges that then existed within Medina. The first thing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi had to do was try to bring the Muslims and these different faiths to a point of understanding that if these religions were to work together for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no one could defeat them. But as long as you see each other as rivals trying to pull each other down, seeing each other as competition against each other, then you will end up working against each other. And as an outcome of that, you'll end up distorting your own messages in order to compete with one another. This is what was happening amongst the sects amongst themselves. Imagine if this side were one sect of Christianity, this side was another. This group would end up reinterpreting purposely, falsely, in order to defeat that side. And this side would end up doing it to that side. The religions would do it, the religions would kill each other, the sects would end up killing each other. Do you know in France, only up until very recently, Protestants and Catholics were not allowed to be able to attend each other's funerals? Do you know today in parts of Northern Ireland, there are actual walls that separate Protestants and Catholics from living alongside one another? If that is today in the modern contemporary world with all of our enlightenment, imagine the extent of the hatred and killing and rivalry amongst the previous sects and religions. How did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi build his society? He ensured that the Muslims didn't see themselves in this petty vision of religion. He didn't want us to be able to see the other faiths and sects as rivals to us, but rather as people whom we are responsible for, to help them in their growth and in their development, to help them remove the distortions that exist within their practices, within their interpretations, and that we bring to you a truth that is without any falsehood. And that we care for your akhirah the same way we care for our own akhirah. We wish to be able to help and liberate you the same way we wish to be able to liberate our own souls. If you see the other human beings through this lens, then you don't see them as rivals to you. You don't see them as a means of anything other than helping these individuals. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi established something famous, which was known as the Constitution of Medina. The Constitution of Medina was written amongst initially the migrants, the Muhajireen, 8 clans, tribes from the Ansar, the Jewish groups in Medina, and 1 minority Christian group in Medina. Eventually more attached, but this was the original document. In order to bring all of these faiths and sects and tribes together under one document. Do you know what this document said? It's a 42-point document. His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Sheikh Ja'far Subhani, may Allah grant him a long life, in his comments, in his book, The Message, the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, you know what he titles this document? The greatest document ever written in history. Because it first brought together faiths that previously used to see each other as rivals, hatred of each other, could not work with each other, undermined one another. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi said, Islam is different. The way in which we engage with you is going to be different. I will only mention 2 points of what this document says. You know what it says? It says it prohibits all who sign to this document as being having friendly relationships with the polytheists of Makkah. And that if anyone attacks Medina, all of us, faiths and sects, must work together in order to protect Medina. Previously, what did I say? One of the 4 great problems of Ahl al-Madinah was what? That they used to work with the pagans. The Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is helping them to break away from people of faith, working with the pagans, learning to work with fellow people of faith, to build a God-fearing sanctuary city for every believer around the world to come and be a part of. You know what he says in this document? All those who sign up to this document, they are considered one community, one ummah, ummatan wahida. Think about this deeply, brothers and sisters. The way in which you and I often understand Islam as having an ummah, correct? Sometimes we say there's a Shia ummah, correct? This document said, those faiths, those sects that will work together for the sake of building a community of God, you are ummatan wahida. You are one community under the eye of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gave religious tolerance and freedoms and said, you can build your churches and your synagogues. And we will protect them and we will fight for them and make sure that you have your religious liberty to be able to practice as you see fit. In the 10th year of Hijrah, the Christians of Najran, the ones who had been defeated at the Mubahala, they had written an initial treaty with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. They broke the treaty. They were called, come back to Medina and we will sign a more detailed treaty so that there's no way there's any misinterpretation of this treaty. I want you to listen to the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi as to how he engages with other faiths, with other sects, and see his mindset rather than the mindset of someone like me when it comes to dealing with other faiths. The treaty of Najran. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. This is a document of protection between Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, and the people of Najran. Although he has the power, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, has the power to take his share from their fruits, their gold, their silver, their arms, and their slaves, because they broke their previous commitment, he has left all of these things provided for them, but they have to pay 2,000 garments every year, 1,000 in the month of Rajab, and 1,000 in the month of Safar. And then he continues. It is the obligation of the people of Najran to lodge and board my representatives and messengers when they come. But none of my messengers will remain in Najran, in your houses, for more than 1 month. If there is any disorder in the surrounding regions in Yemen, the people of Najran commit to giving us armor and horses and camels in order to stop the violence coming from another area. If any of your property is damaged in Najran as a result of the uprising of another nation, another community, we, the Muslims, will compensate you for whatever you lose. To the Christians of Najran and its neighboring territories, God's protection and the pledge of his Prophet extend to protecting their lives, their religion, and their property. It applies to those who are present and those who are absent, and we'll hear of this agreement later. There shall be no interference with their practices of their faith, nor any interference with their religious observances. There will be no change in their rights nor in their privileges. No bishop is to be removed from his role. No monk is to be removed from their monastery. No priest is to be moved from their parish. They shall all continue to enjoy everything they previously enjoyed, be it great or small. No image or cross shall be destroyed. They will not oppress, nor will they be oppressed. They shall not practice the blood vengeance that they did, like the days of Ayyam Jahiliyyah. If anyone demands a right from them, justice will be maintained between these people who seek their right from you, O people of Najran. You will not be oppressed by us, nor will you be allowed to oppress any others. Whoever from amongst you engages in usury, after this, you will be excluded from my protection. No one will be held responsible for another's crimes. Whatever is mentioned in this treaty is from Allah, and Muhammad is responsible for that to be undertaken. This treaty is binding so long as they are lawful and its obligations must be fulfilled. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Look at the way the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ali wants to build these people up. Come towards Tawheed. Leave shirk. Leave anything that is practiced by the pagans. Anything that from your religion is mixed with paganism, false isms. Anything that you needs to be able to purify your religion of. Islam will help you in that endeavor. We don't see you as rivals. We see you as equals in humanity. And we wish to be able to lift you up the same as we wish to be able to lift up people from amongst our own community. This is how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi built and established the religion of Islam amongst these different faiths and amongst these different sects in the city of Medina. And if we were to approach our fellow human beings and those of the faiths of different prophets and different sects in this attitude, we would truly build a society the way the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi built his society. This is the challenge. And if we can set ourselves not to misinterpret the religion, misinterpret the Prophet, we will then understand how he did it and how he managed to liberate so many people that managed to become those who fought on his behalf. The Battle of Uhud. At the Battle of Uhud, there was a Jew by the name of Mukhayriq. Mukhayriq remained a Jew. He wrote his will. He said, I'm going out to fight for the Prophet because I see his nobleness in him and I wish to be a part of that. You know what the narration says? He was killed. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said, he is the best of Jews. He died on his faith. But he went towards the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. This is what we wish to be able to create. On the 10th of Muharram, according to many interpretations, Wahab was a Christian and remained and died a Christian. According to many other interpretations and stories, he converted to Islam from Christianity. In either way, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam attracted these sorts of hearts. He got the best out of them. He didn't push them away. He didn't see them as rivals. He didn't want them to feel belittled through their faith. Rather, he managed to get the best out of them. And as a result, they died on the path with Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Tonight, you and I are going to weep over the companions of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. The story of Wahab is a tragic story. The slaves of Ibn Ziyad, Mal'un, came to the Battle of Karbala. They boasted about their own strength and called out the companions of Husayn ibn Ali to come and fight them. Many of the companions came to Imam al-Husayn and said, let me go and fight these people. Imam refused. Wahab came forward and said, let me fight them. Imam said, go. The narration says that when Wahab fights them, he is initially struck with a blow on his hand, severing his fingers to the floor. Despite the fingers that fell, with his other hand, he was able to kill those two slaves of Ibn Ziyad and send them towards the pitfalls of hell. The narration says that Wahab returns back towards the tents. At this point, Wahab's mother comes out. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam addresses her and says, the battlefield is not a place for you. You are exempt from this place. She goes back towards the tent again. The narration says that at this point, Wahab comes back to the tent and then there is another attack from one side of the army. And this time with a few band of people, Wahab goes out to protect one of the ranks of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. One narration says that more than 30 of the enemies were killed at the sword of Wahab. But this is a man whose part of his hand has been severed. He still has one hand ready to fight. The narration says that he dies a death similar to that of Abu Fadl al-Abbas. That not only was his fingers severed, first his left arm was severed, then his right arm was severed, being unable to hold any type of weapon. They surrounded him, they captured him, they killed him, they slaughtered him and severed his head. The narration says that they come and they take the head and they throw it back towards the tents in front of the mother of Wahab. It is famously said that Wahab says that what we give in the way of Husayn, we do not give back.
It is said that at this point, when she runs out, she comes out of the tent. Again, Imam al-Hussein says to her, O mother of Wahab, this place is not for you. You are exempted from the battlefield. She says, O Aba Abdullah, I have a request for you. Tell me one thing. Is my paradise granted to be next to my son? Tell me that he has gone to paradise, but do I get the same place in paradise as my son Wahab? Hussein says, O Umm Wahab, O mother of Wahab, you have my guarantee that you too are going to be in the same place of paradise as your son. It is said that the mother of Wahab comes running out. She sits down beside the broken body of Wahab. She begins to lament over it and say, O Allah, you have heard that I have been granted the same paradise as to what my son has got. I want you now to give me that. It is said that the commander of Yazid's army hears this plea, and in his wretched soul he says, make it so. And one of the enemies comes behind the mother of Wahab with a mace and hits her over the head. She too falls towards the ground of Karbala. Her blood also comes towards the ground of Karbala. These two individuals are granted the paradise next to each other in the same place that Aba Abdullah promised.
ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, to allow us to be alongside him at all times in our life and in our death. If we are to pass away from this world before his coming, Ya Allah, raise us from our graves so that we can partake in the victories of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Wassalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.